So we're in a series called How Great Is Our God, and we're going to look at the systematic theology behind one attribute of God, which is the greatness of God. And so last week we talked about God's majesty, and today we're going to be talking about the phrase, he wraps himself in light. Now, how many of you guys know the song, How Great Is Our God? So, he wraps himself in light. That song contains so many great theological nuggets. And here's the big idea tonight, if you're taking notes, is to stand in the light of God is to fall on your face in worship. To stand in the light of God is to fall on your face in worship. He wraps himself in light. So we're going to be in Daniel chapter 4. And I'm going to come at this theological vision from maybe just a little bit of a different angle tonight. Daniel chapter 4, beginning of verse 34. And the first point I want to make tonight is this. Pride blinds us to the light of God. Pride blinds us to the light of God. So let's take a look here at Daniel chapter 4, beginning in verse 34. And this is actually a declaration of King Nebuchadnezzar that is quite different than what we might expect if we don't know the whole story. He says this, "At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified Him who lives forever." So Nebuchadnezzar was the most powerful man alive in that time, and probably the most powerful figure in that season of history. His empire stretched further than anybody in that time frame could travel in a lifetime. That's how far his kingdom has spread. And he built entire cities just by saying, go build a city. And historians believe that he oversaw one of the seven wonders of the world. It's called the Hanging Gardens. How many of you have ever heard of the Hanging Garden? And he did this just to please his wife. That shows you power. He built one of the seven wonders of the world to keep his wife happy. Now, if you're not familiar, what are the Hanging Gardens? Well, they were a towering marvel of ancient engineering. How can I put it? It includes these massive stone platforms that are stacked like pyramids about 5 to 7 levels up, and each level is overflowing with soil, trees, vines, and cascading waterfalls. It rose somewhere between 75 feet high and 200 feet high. And they created the illusion of a green mountain planted right in the middle of the desert. So it was an extraordinary thing. It took decades for Nebuchadnezzar's army of laborers to haul tons and tons of soil and stone and plant full-grown trees. And they constructed sophisticated irrigation systems that most likely drew water from the Euphrates River. And being built by Nebuchadnezzar was to mimic the mountainous beauty of his wife's homeland. And so the gardens weren't just a gift for the affection of his wife, though. They were also a declaration of his imperial power. I mean, who could do something like this? And to this day, archaeologists and engineers and people still marvel at how something like that could have possibly been built so many millennia ago. But it happened. This was the definition of a man-made attempt to replicate the Garden of Eden, if you will, to rival the natural world itself by human power. And Nebuchadnezzar's status and accomplishments made him see himself as a god. But here's what Nebuchadnezzar did not see. The whole time that Nebuchadnezzar was building these towers and statues and thrones and cities, the God of heaven was still sitting on his eternal throne. And Nebuchadnezzar ruled with gold and armies, but God wrapped himself into something far more powerful. Light. The light of his perfect holiness and majesty. Psalm 104 says that he wraps himself in light as with a garment. I love that phrase. So God's light, his glory, is not just a declaration, it's his identity. God does not borrow glory like Nebuchadnezzar tried to borrow glory. God is glory. And that Hebrew word for glory is the word kabod, which means weight. It means the full heaviness of all of the magnificent attributes of God working all together at one moment. And he doesn't reflect light like the moon. He radiates it like the sun. And God's presence is so pure, so holy, that it's blinding. No one can look at God and live. And yet, Nebuchadnezzar could not see anything of the glory of God. Isn't that interesting? Not because God did not make himself apparent, but because pride creates spiritual blindness. And the tragedy is that Nebuchadnezzar was an eyewitness to God's infinite power at least two times. One, he saw Daniel interpret dreams that nobody else could explain. And then secondly, he saw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego walk out of a furnace without a scratch. Just like Daniel walked out of the lion's den. And he gave some frivolous praise to the Lord during those times, but he didn't get it. He did not get it. Like so many, he stopped short of true worship. He saw the light and shrugged. And that's how the world still operates, doesn't it? I mean, God reveals his radiance in creation, in providence, in the way of his divine maneuvering, in scripture, even in our pain. What do? We just keep on scrolling rather than fixating on God's luminous glory. We stay busy. We tune out. The light's too bright. We've grown comfortable with lesser things in our lives. But yet God in his grace loved Nebuchadnezzar enough to break him. How so? Is that harsh? No, it was mercy. One day, as Nebuchadnezzar was bragging about his greatness, God said, "That's it." And his mind shattered. He literally went insane. And he was so insane that he was driven away from his people, and he was literally living like an animal in a field. He was eating grass like a cow, slept in the fields. This is Nebuchadnezzar. His hair all matted, his nails grew so long they curled out. The greatest king in the world became something less almost than a human being. And then after 7 years of public humiliation, he looked up. That's what the text says. He looked up. He says, I raised my eyes towards heaven and my sanity was restored. Now that's not just a mental recovery, that's a spiritual awakening. The light that had always been there in Nebuchadnezzar's life finally broke through. And the radiance of God that he had ignored his whole life now felt like healing. And what did he do? He praised God. He didn't praise himself. He didn't praise his city. He praised, listen to this, the Most High God. And that name means that there's nobody higher than the God who rules the heavens and the earth, Yahweh. And by the way, God is not a consultant. He's not an idea. He's the King of glory, wrapped in unapproachable light, and he alone deserves worship. Now, I think in more ways than we would like to admit, we're not all that different from Nebuchadnezzar, except that we haven't built one of the seven wonders of the world or live in opulent wealth that knows no boundaries. But we have learned how to build what we think are impressive lives, yes? We've carefully planned out our lives. We're tightly scheduled. We're centered around our goals and preferences. I mean, we mean well, but slowly and quietly, comfort becomes the focus of our life. And we raise our kids up to succeed, but sometimes we forget to teach them who's actually on the throne. And we show up at church hoping to be inspired, but do we come with an attitude of expecting to bow down to the glory of God? And all the while, God's radiance is still burning and still surrounding us. The one who wraps himself in light is not moved. He has not gone anywhere. We just stopped looking up. We just stopped looking up. So our problem is certainly not a lack of information. It's a lack of reverence. And reverence isn't like dressing up all nice to go to church. It has nothing to do with it. Reverence is the posture of our heart. And we need revelation if we're going to have reverence. We need our spiritual eyes to be open, because once you truly see God's glory, I mean, you really see it, you don't go back to casual worship. Thank the Lord for the many times in my youth and in my younger days where I got a picture of the glory and radiance of God that so shifted my heart for worship, I could never go back to anything else. And like I said last week, it's not about traditional music or contemporary music. Music is not worship. Please stop thinking that way. Worship is when you bow down your heart at the feet of the King. That's what it literally means in the Hebrew. Music can be a spoke in the wheel of worship, but worship itself is a posture of the heart in relationship to the authority and lordship of God in our lives. So when you see a picture of God's glory, guess what? You don't have to be hyped up to sing. You don't have to have a crisis to start praying. The sheer weight of God's presence changes your walk with God. It changes how you think. It changes how you respond to stress. And it doesn't just change you, listen to this, it shapes your legacy. Mom and dad, grandma and grandpa, hear me right now. When your children see a parent who trembles before God in awe and who lives a life of seeing the radiance of God, it marks that child, does it not? When your grandchildren see your life lit up by the presence of God, They actually learn what sanity looks like. And when a church lives in the light of God's holiness and glory, the world cannot ignore it. It's too bright. It's too bright. So the question is simple. What will it take for us to look up? What will it take? God wraps himself in light. To stand in the light of God is to fall on your face in worship. So pride blinds us to the light of God. Number two, God's sovereign light shatters human illusion. God's sovereign light shatters human illusion. Look at verse 35. This is Nebuchadnezzar. Guys have been eating grass for 7 years, walking around like a crazy man. And all of a sudden, with his hair matted, and he's back to being sane, and his fingernails are all grown out, he's saying, all the people of the earth are regarded as nothing. He, God, does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? What? I mean, this verse kind of sounds harsh on the surface, doesn't it? All the people of the earth are worth nothing? I mean, they're regarded as nothing? That might make you squirm a little bit. Because we know John 3:16 too, right? For God so loved the world. So how can these two truths exist at the same time? Well, here's the key. Nebuchadnezzar was not saying that God does not care about people. What he's saying is that compared to the Lord's weight, the weight of his glory, the weight of his wisdom, the weight of his holiness, our power is like mist in the wind. We're not worthless. We were made in God's image. But here's the deal. We're not in charge. We're not in charge. And that's the illusion that this verse is blowing up here. Okay? Nebuchadnezzar spent his whole life, listen to this. He spent his whole life thinking he could do whatever he wanted, whenever he wanted, to whomever he wanted. And then God shut the whole thing down. And 7 years after eating grass and looking like a madman, he finally says, God does as he pleases and no one can stop him. That's a long way from this quote from Nebuchadnezzar. Is this not the great Babylon I have built? He traveled a lot of miles away from that. But listen, the illusion that you are in control of your life still works fundamentally in the world today. Control is an illusion. I've said this before, I'll say it again. Right now, in space and time, your house could be on fire and there's not a thing you could do about it right now. Well, I could get in my car and drive over. Yeah, what are you going to do, get a bottle of water and try to put it out? You have no control. I'm going to tell you another thing. This is going to freak you out. Nobody's ever heard this. Sooner or later, you're going to die. Encouraging words. Why? Because you are not in control. And we all have to face that. But we act like we're sovereign, don't we? I mean, just even like these sovereign citizens that walk around, I'm just like, what? You know? And we just have to laugh like, you know, they're talking to police officers like, I'm a sovereign citizen. Like, and what happens? Man, they always wind up going to jail. But they still believe it. Like, even behind these bars, I'm a sovereign citizen. You know, people in this world. There are people that actually think they have the final authority on truth, on identity, on morality, and on success. They make plans, they build brands, and they expect God, well, at least they pretend in their own mind that God is playing along with them, like he's some kind of customer service agent. And then, when they really, really want something, they pray, right? And then they get offended if God doesn't deliver that prayer to them within 24 hours, as if God is an Amazon worker. But Nebuchadnezzar's confession is a gut punch to all of that. He says, no one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? That's not just theology, that's reality, and we've got to embrace it. What happened? Why did God let my mom die when I was 11 years old? Why? Here's what I've learned over the years, and I do not mean to be cold-blooded about it. God does not owe me an explanation. I can tell you this, that God has restored what the locusts have eaten in my life. I can tell you that God has used me to stand in front of millions of people and share my testimony and sing a song that I wrote about it, and somehow that touched the lives of many young people. But God has never explained that to me, and he does not owe me an explanation. He is God, and he does as he pleases. And he still loves us. He's still intricately involved in our lives. But let me tell you something. God's not elected. He doesn't take polls, and he's not operating on our timeline. And the second that we reverse this kind of thinking to understand who God is, something wonderful changes. When we realize that God rules in righteousness, that means he never makes mistakes. He always does the right thing. He rules in justice. He rules in holiness. And the sooner that we grasp this, the freer we become. He does as he pleases. That's not a threat about God. It's a revelation. God's will is perfect. His power is total. And his motives are perfectly holy. That's good news if you're humble, right? It's terrifying if you still think you're the main character of the universe. So how does this change our lives? It means you're not in control, and that is a gift. Why is it a gift? Because the pressure that you feel to run your own life, the pressure you feel to fix all your problems, the pressure you feel to try to hold your world together, and it's weighing down on your shoulders, and every day you just feel like it's getting heavier and heavier, that's not your burden to carry. That burden belongs to the one who sits on the throne and rules the heavens and the earth. But it also means that we've got to stop pretending that God exists to serve us. We exist to serve him. And that's where the freedom and the joy is, man. And the modern church is full of Christians who think they can live and do whatever they want and God will just smile and bless it. And I don't mean like, you know, partying and going out and doing all these, like they just feel like that they can kind of live their moral life in their little moral way. And if they, you know, tip their hat to God on Sundays and do a little this and do a little this and do a little that, that God's just going to bless everything. Because they think that grace means permission. They think that grace will always come in, clean up the mess, and make them feel better. But that's not reverence. That's entitlement. But if we could see God clearly, if we could see the radiance of who he really is, we drop that mindset fast, because the same God who wraps himself in light does not bend to our wishes. His light isn't a flashlight we carry around when it's dark. It's a blazing fire that burns up our pride and consumes our illusions and brings us into being able to see life as it really is and to step into a relationship with the one who controls everything, knowing that whether you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death or you're climbing up to the mountain of worship, wherever you are, he is with you. And that what really makes your life matter is not what you do, it's his presence covering you. And yet we treat the God who created the sun like he's optional. And that's why our worship sometimes feels thin, doesn't it? That's why sometimes I think our prayers feel so flat. Because we've lost the awe. But you know what? Daniel calling us back to sanity, back to reverence. So to stand in the light of God is to fall on your face and worship. Pride blinds us to the light of God. God's sovereign light shatters human illusion. Number three, true worship flows from seeing the light of God. And last week, we're in Isaiah chapter 6, right? And Isaiah saw some light, didn't he? And what did he say? Oh, praise the Lord. You know, let's do the happy dance. Is that what he did? What did he say? Woe to me, I am what? Ruined. So how does true worship flow from seeing the light of God? Here we go. Nebuchadnezzar, still talking, he says, at the same time that my sanity was restored, I think I'm going to memorize that scripture, just quote it a lot. At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. So this is one of the more shocking moments in the history of Scripture. Nebuchadnezzar, the same man who built an empire around his own ego, who forced people to bow down to a statue of himself, who threw godly men into a furnace, who threw maybe the most godly man in the Old Testament into the lion's den, ends up worshiping the God that he tried to persecute. He ends up worshiping the God that he tried to upstage. That's incredible. And not just casually. I mean, it sounds like, you're going to laugh, it sounds like Nebuchadnezzar's like quoting A.W. Tozer. What's coming out of his mouth? It's in the scripture. You read this, you're just like, this guy sounds like a theologian. How does that happen? What makes a man like that flip so completely? Well, first, don't miss the order. He says, at the same time that my sanity was restored. Worship didn't come later. It's part of the healing. Worship didn't come later. It's part of the healing process. When he looked up and he saw the greatness of God, something clicked back into place in his soul. Parenthetical statement. If you're battling with depression or anxiety, I'm not giving you some easy answer. Just turn on a worship song and it'll all change. I've had my own share of having to overcome my trauma in my past. But I can tell you this. I cannot imagine where my life would have wound up if somehow God did not open my eyes in my youth to see the glorious splendor and majesty of God. You know, I went and got a tour last summer of Christian City. How many know what that is? Like a children's home. I went to a children's home. I hadn't been in a children's home in many, many years. I stepped in, and immediately I went back to being 15 years old in a cottage. That's what they call the houses, a cottage. And I'm listening to all these stories about how these kids are being tracked by human traffickers and all this stuff. And I just think the only reason ultimately why I'm standing here is because of the greatness of God and his ability to pull someone like me out of all that mire and all that heartache and his grace that he put in my heart through Jesus. Yes, like I've had counseling. Yes, I've had ups and downs. But man, if you took my view of God and my experiences of worshiping him and somehow just seeing tiny little glimmers of his glory, if you took that out of my life, I wouldn't even be alive, I don't think. Or if I was alive, you certainly would not want to be around me. But that's what real sanity is. It's seeing God for who he is and responding rightly. It doesn't mean that all of our problems go away, but it makes a substantial impact in who we are. But what's even more surprising is that God restored not just his mind, but God restored Nebuchadnezzar's splendor and his honor. God did not say, hey, you blew it, you're out, go live in the desert, just don't eat so much grass, try to get some protein in your life. No, he gave Nebuchadnezzar back his influence. Why? Because Nebuchadnezzar had finally surrendered everything to God. He no longer saw himself as the source of greatness. He saw God as the source of everything. What turned this pagan, this power-hungry tyrant into a worshiper? He came face to face with the glory of God. Somehow, the one who wraps himself in light. And that phrase from Psalm 104 just keeps coming back. He wraps himself in light as with a garment. Nebuchadnezzar finally saw the brilliance that he had ignored his whole life. And once you see that light, you can't go back into the darkness. I mean, look at his theology. This man didn't even go to seminary. But listen to what he says. Everything God does is right. All his ways are just. I mean, that's a statement rooted in deep reverence. It's not academic as much as it is personal. He's been broken, humbled, rebuilt with a new foundation. It's not pride anymore, it's praise. When God becomes the centerpiece of your life, for real, and you see his glory, and you see his majesty, and yeah, having salvation and the Holy Spirit in your life certainly helps, because if you were a non-believer and you saw the glory of God, you would just instantly vaporize in fear, and you'd just be ruined for life. But for us, we have the Holy Spirit. We can look at the scriptures, and we can see the picture of God's majesty. We can feel it, right? And then Nebuchadnezzar says something so simple. Those who walk in pride, God is able to humble. That's not a threat. That's just what happened to him. So what does this say to us? Well, let's be honest. Our country is not in its right mind. And I'm not throwing out red meat for all, you know, I'm just telling you, we've redefined morality. We've erased God from the history books. We're shocked at all the confusion we see around us. Boys claiming to be girls, girls claiming to be boys, marriage redefined, children sexualized, truth is called hate, sin's called freedom, spiritual insanity. And I'm not saying this has never happened before in history. It has. It's just cyclical because of sin. And just like Nebuchadnezzar before his illumination, we've forgotten who's really in charge as a country. And that's why, listen to me, that's why worship has become so weak in churches. Because we have such an anthropomorphic view of God. We have reduced God in this moral, therapeutic, deistic way that I've talked about. It's not the music that makes a church reverent. How many of you guys have been to a church that had traditional, really good traditional music and it still felt dead? I'll never forget this. A dynamic, fast-growing church in Florida, full-on contemporary, this is back in the 90s, brought me out, and I'll never forget singing, and everywhere I'm going, at this point, everywhere I go, like, the Holy Spirit is just working in power. I'm like, man, a church is finally, you know, stripped free of all of the traditionalism that's choking out the life of God, right? And it was just as dead as the, you know, dye-in-the-wool churches. Dead is dead, right? Doesn't matter if it has a beat or not. Dead is dead. No, it's not the music of a church that makes it reverent. It's the fact that we have lowered God to be manageable. That's what is hurting our worship. We've turned God into a life coach instead of recognizing him as the king. But God never stops being who he is because he wraps himself in light. He never stops being holy. He never stops being sovereign. So how do we recover that vision? How do we, as followers of Jesus, restore the view of the supremacy of God? How do we do that? Well, you do what Nebuchadnezzar did. You look up. Look up from yourself. You take, become a person of the book. Start reading the scriptures, and you will see and say, God, show me your glory, like Moses did. I'm telling you, you start reading the scriptures with that mindset, and God is going to open up a whole nother level of who he is. And where there's areas of pride in your life that need to be replaced with humility, the Holy Spirit will use the word of God to tweak your life. Remember what I said? Don't just read the Bible, let the Bible read you. Because pride can wear 1,000 disguises, but God sees them all. And just like he did with Nebuchadnezzar, he knows how to bring us low, not to crush us, but to heal us. Because God's goal is not humiliation, it's restoration and redemption. And you know what? True restoration begins with worship. You got to look up. Stop looking at your life. Stop focusing on your life all the time. One of the things that happened to me in ministry, not, you know, maybe 7 years ago, was I began to experience what they call burnout. And it wasn't the first time as a pastor I experienced this. And in talking with a brother who was looking on the outside of my life, he's like, man, you're just kind of ruminating on all your problems. You're like ruminating on them. And I'm like, I am. So what do I do? Forget about all my problems? And then it hit me. Look up. Start looking to God. Start looking at his majesty, his glory, his goodness. See how he's worked in history through the scripture. Look everywhere you can for his hand of work. Look everywhere you can for his divine touch. And what we call in Alaska, God tracks. You can see God tracks all around if your eyes are open. And you know what happened? Within a few weeks, all of a sudden, there's a lightness of the soul and there's a radiance in my heart because I began to once again go back to where I came from, and that is having a vision of the great, mighty, awesome God who dwells in glorious and inapproachable light. And you know what? That's the vision your children need to see. My children, they're not following the Lord. Let them see your awe and your wonder at God. You don't even have to preach to them. Let them see that in you. Well, they're not paying attention. Yeah, they are. Your grandchildren, let them see that. Because the vision of God is not safe, but it is glorious. It's not convenient, but it is holy. It's not on demand, but it is reigning in delight. To stand in the light of God is to fall on your face and worship.